Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. The ruling on the Hajj of a woman in her Hayd and the Nifas. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulihim Kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma zidna ilma, Allahumma faqihna fi deen wa alimna ta'wil wa ja'alna hudatan muftajin. Asallahu ta'ala an yuwafiqana lima yuhibu wa yarda. May Allah Most High and Bountiful increase us in knowledge and grant us the fiqh of His religion. May He Most High give us the tawfiq to say what is pleasing to Him and to do the actions that are pleasing to Him. Beloved brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome and also the sisters. Welcome to the sisters as well, and salam to the sisters. I'd like to welcome all of you to the class tonight, inshaAllah ta'ala, in the fiqh of Tahara. So, inshaAllah, to start out with, alhamdulillah, we mentioned in the previous lessons how Islam, in its perfection, honored the woman. And part of the honor that we see, if you've been attending the previous lessons, we see how Islam has laid down so many rules regarding the regulations pertaining specifically to women. And in the last lesson, if you remember, we talked about how the Jews, they had a certain way of treating women when they were in the menses. You remember that? Brothers were here. Does anybody want to tell us, remind us what did the Jews do before Islam in the way they treated women in the menses?
Put them far away in front
of me. Yes. They isolated them, right? Are they allowed to drink from the same cup or the same plate? They're considered. That's right. They're considered impure. They can't eat in the same room. That's right. They had to eat in their own room, and they were considered impure. So, alhamdulillah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we studied last time, he said regarding the woman in the menses that she can do everything, anything that a man can do, anything with a woman, except the nikah, except the marriage relation. So today we're going to continue and talking about the ruling regarding the woman in the menses. And this time we're going to cover a new hadith. And this is not about the treatment of the women in the terms of how you deal with a woman in the menses, how you deal with her in the worldly things, like sitting with her, eating with her, talking to her. But this has to do with the types of worship that a woman in her menses can do. What types of worship is she allowed to do? A woman who's in her menses, what are the acts of worship that she can do, and what are the acts of worship she cannot do? And of course, this is the reason why we learn these things, for the sisters, for them to be able to know how to worship Allah. And for each of us, we have sisters, we have mothers, we have wives, we have daughters, so we can be a reference for our family members, inshallah, when the issues come up, we can be able to answer them according to the Islamic law. And even the youth, when you grow older, this will be something that you will have to deal with, and you have to know about the tahara, inshallah ta'ala. So it's very good for all of us to study this fiqh, this ilm, this knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah make it easy to understand and beneficial. So inshallah, let us go together, inshallah, and read the first hadith, the Ibn Mahi Ta'ala. I'll read it briefly in the Arabic language, and then we'll talk about it translated in English. وَعَنْ عَائِشَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهَا قَالَتْ لَمَّا جِئْنَا صَرَفْ حِرْتُ فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِفْعَلِي مَا يَفْعَلْ الْحَاجِ غير أن لا تطوفي بالبيت حتى تطهري متفق عليه وفي الحديث طويل. Okay, this hadith here is narrated by the mother of the believers, Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. And she said, when we came to Saraf, which is a place nearby to Medina, she said, I got my menses. So the Prophet ﷺ said, do everything that the pilgrims do except making tawaf, going around the Kaaba, except circumambulating the Kaaba. But do everything else except going around the Kaaba, the tawaf. This hadith is agreed upon, and there's a longer story behind it. There's a longer story behind this hadith. Okay, so this hadith here, it talks about the story behind the hadith, to give us the background. Brother Asir, the background of the story is that Aisha, how was she related to the Prophet ﷺ? She was his wife, right? Aisha was the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. Very good. So when she was traveling with the Prophet ﷺ on the last, his final Hajj, this is called Hajjatul Wada, the farewell Hajj, the Prophet ﷺ, he came to a place called Sarif. There was a place called Sarif, which is a few miles away from the city of Mecca, on the way to Medina, between Mecca and Medina. It's somewhere in the middle between Mecca and Medina. So in that place, Aisha, she was traveling with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as you know, when you get close to the Haram, there are certain places called the Miqat, the Mawaqit, the places where you cannot cross until you enter into, what do we have to do? Put on the Ihram, right? We enter into the state of Ihram. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she was with the Prophet ﷺ, and they reached that nearby to that place, and they were getting ready to put on the Ihram. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he saw Aisha, and she was crying. She was crying. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "What is wrong, Aisha? What makes you cry? Perhaps you got the menses." So she said, "Yes, Ya Rasulullah." Then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, this hadith, he said, you can do everything that the pilgrims do, except you don't do the tawaf. He told her that. And he said to her, this is something that is not, that every daughter of Eve, she has to deal with. It's not just you, Aisha. Every woman has this issue. And so he told her that it's not in her control, it's not her fault. Every woman has this, and he told her she can do everything except what? The tawaf around the house. That's right. Now, so here, the Aisha, she reached that place, and this was the fourth of Dhul-Hijjah, the fourth day of Dhul-Hijjah. And what happens for the pilgrims, to give you a little bit of background on the Hajj, there's certain events that take place on certain days. The Hajj is different than the Umrah, because the Umrah, is there certain days of the year that you have to do the Umrah?
No.
Any day of the year you can do the Umrah. But as for the Hajj, are there specific days?
Yes.
You have to do it on certain days. Especially one day that is very, very important that one cannot miss. Does anybody know what that day is called for the Hajj? The day of Arafah. The day of Arafah. Which is, does anybody know what day of Dhul-Hijjah? The 8th? The 10th? Does anybody know? Yes? The 9th. MashaAllah. That's good. The 9th of Dhul-Hijjah. You got it. The 9th of Dhul-Hijjah is called the day of Arafah. The day of Arafah. And that is the day when the pilgrims, they have to stand on the plain on that day, and standing on the plain of Arafah is one of the conditions for the Hajj. One of the conditions for your Hajj to be accepted. So Aisha, when it was the fourth, she got her menses. And so she thought about it, she must have thought, how am I going to be pure in time for the day of Arafah? Because the menses is usually about a week long. So she must have thought, I'm going to miss the day of Arafah because I'm in my menses. So either I can stay here and wait till I become purified and do the rest of, do my umrah when I'm pure, do my the actions of the Hajj, or I can go to Arafah, but I'll be in the state of menses. So she cried, because she didn't know, or she was worried that that might prevent her from doing her actions of the Hajj, right? Okay, so here the Prophet ﷺ, he explained to her, Aisha, what makes you cry? And he explained to her that this is something that every woman has to deal with. So he said, do everything except the tawaf. Now the Hajj, what are the things that take place during the Hajj? Everything in the Hajj has, it's related to the dhikr, the remembrance of Allah. It's related to remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the pilgrims, they go, when they put on their ihram, what do they begin saying? It's called the talbiyah. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Right? So they're doing dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also they go to Arafah and they make du'as on the mount of Arafah, right? Does anybody know the most recommended du'a when you're standing on that plane in Arafah? What is it?
Forgiveness.
Asking for the forgiveness. That du'a, I believe, is... there's a du'a for Laylatul Qadr. Laylatul Qadr. But actually the du'a for the Arafah is La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illa anta. I'm sorry. The du'a for Laylatul Qadr is I think the du'a is La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la, lahu al-mulku lahu al-hamdu wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. This is what the Prophet ﷺ, he said, this is the best du'a that me and any Prophet before me said. So even on Arafah, you have to say the dhikr of Allah. When you leave the Arafah, you go to a place called Muzdalifah, and you stay there and you make du'a, you make dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go and you throw the stones on the jamarat, the representations of the shaitan. That Ibrahim, Prophet Abraham, he threw the stones on the three shaitans. You do that. What do you say when you throw each stone? Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, we say. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, right? So all of these actions in the Hajj, is it involved making dhikr of Allah? Brothers? Everything in the Hajj is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, what we find out is that everything, all of these adhkar, the woman is allowed to do it. She can throw the stone and say, Allahu Akbar. She can go to Arafah and make dua. She can go to when it's the day of slaughtering. She's even allowed to slaughter the animal. The Prophet said, do everything but the tawaf. She can even slaughter the animal, or she can have somebody else slaughter the animal. But she's allowed to do that even in the state of menses. So you see, the Prophet was explaining that a woman can do all of these things during the time of the Hajj, during her Hajj. So Aisha, what she realized at that point, when she reached that place of Saraf, the Prophet ﷺ told her, do everything that the pilgrims do. So she took the shower and she went into the state of Ihram. The shower was not to purify herself, because she's still in the menses, but it's the shower that everyone takes when they put on the ihram. That's from the sunnahs of putting on the ihram. So she put that ihram on, she took the shower, and she started going with the pilgrims. And she did everything, except she didn't make the tawaf around the house. No. And one thing that also the scholars mention here, is that when she started her Hajj, there's different types of Hajj. Do you know how many types of Hajj there are?
Three.
Three, good. MashaAllah. Who said that? Yes. So what are the three types of Hajj? Okay, you have Hajj Ifrad, which is just doing the Hajj by itself, right? Without the Umrah. The Umrah is a lesser type of pilgrimage. Then you have What's the other one? Qiran. Good. Qiran is Hajj and Umrah together. Is there one ihram or two ihrams for Qiran? Qiran, you only put the ihram on once, and you leave your ihram on until you do the Umrah, and then you do the Hajj, then you take the ihram off. This is called what kind of Hajj? Qiran. And then the third type is called Tamattu. Tamattu, it means that you do Hajj and Umrah together, but how many times you put the ihram on?
Twice.
When you first come, and you enter Mecca, you have your ihram on, you do the Umrah. And you finish your Umrah, you cut your hair, you take off the ihram. And now you wear your regular clothes, you're not in the state of ihram anymore, and you wait until the day of Arafah, or the day before. Then you put the ihram on again, a new ihram. And then you do the Hajj, and at the end of the Hajj, you cut the hair again. So this is called the Tamattu Hajj. So Aisha, when she came to do the Hajj, she was intending to do Tamattu. She wanted to do the Tamattu Hajj, just like the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba were going to do. But then when she realized, I'm in the menses, I can't do the Tawaf, she changed her intention. And she said, now what is she going to do? How many ihrams? One ihram. And she changed her intention to do Qiran. To join the Umrah with the Hajj, she put on her ihram, and then she's going to wait until she's pure and do one Tawaf, and will count for both the Umrah and the Hajj. That was what she changed her intention to do. Because she couldn't do Tawaf for the Umrah and then cut her hair and take off the ihram, because she's in menses. So she's going to do, put on one ihram and try to do both the Hajj and the Umrah together, and do one Tawaf when she becomes pure in the end to count for both. Okay, so that's what happened with Aisha radiallahu anha. Okay, so is that clear so far? Is the woman in the menses allowed to make dhikr of Allah? She's allowed to. Can she slaughter an animal?
Yes.
Even they say she can slaughter an animal. Can she do the sa'i from Safa to Marwa?
No.
Yes. Because those two mountains are actually considered not part of the masjid. Originally they were separate. She can even do the sa'i. Can she make du'a? Yes. Can she say, Allahu Akbar, and throw the stones?
Yes.
All of these things are allowed. Can she make the tawaf?
No.
Okay. Now from here, we get to the other part of the hadith, or the other understanding, which is, what are the things the woman in the menses is not allowed to do? We said she can't make tawaf. So the tawaf, actually the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he said, a tawaf salah. The tawaf is a type of prayer, salah. It's actually a branch of prayer. So if the Prophet ﷺ forbade tawaf, so what does that say about the salah? Could we say that even the salah she's not allowed to do, right? Because the tawaf is a type of salah. She's not supposed to make tawaf, that means she's not supposed to make salah. Also, inside of the salah, what do we do inside the salah? We recite Quran. And here, the scholars, they also say, a woman in the menses, should she recite the Quran? Normally speaking, without a need for it? Should she recite Quran, a woman who's in the state of menses? The ulama say that she should not do that. She should not do that. Unless there's a specific need, like a student of knowledge. But normally speaking, she should not do that. So this is what the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade. He said to her, don't do the tawaf, and that includes recitation of the Quran and the other salawat as well. Got it? See it? Alhamdulillah. Good. Okay, so we'll go to the next part. Okay? And there's also other hadith that support this, that the woman in the menses, she should not recite, but do the tilawah of the Quran. But she can do everything else. She can do dhikr, she can do dua, she can do the other actions now. She can go to Mina, where they have the Jamaran, and she can stay in the tents. She can go to Muzdalifah. And the most important thing in the Hajj is what? Arafah. She's allowed to go to the plain of Arafah. Okay? So this is now. So this is the what we learned from this hadith. Inshallah, some of the lessons we learned from this hadith. Listening to the Quran, yes. Listening to the Quran is permissible. This is Allah. Now, she can listen to the Quran, that's correct. No. But how about touching the Mus'haf? Touching the Mus'haf?
No.
Even that, they say? Is it allowed?
No.
Brother, he said, use something to change it, right? Use a pen or a eraser or something. Now, carrying the Mus'haf, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, no one should touch the Mus'haf except the pure. La yamas al-Mus'haf illa al-Tahir. No one should touch the Mus'haf except the pure one. Right, brothers? So what should we do before we hold the Qur'an? Make the wudu, right? Should be in the state of wudu, inshallah. Okay, any questions on this hadith up to here? Is it clear? Is it okay, brother?
The Mus'haf is in Arabic.
Yes.
The translation, can we consider the translation the Mus'haf?
Oh, okay. Very, very good question, mashallah. This actually, the scholars, they differed. But the majority of ulama, they say that the Qur'an is only, of course, the Qur'an is only in the Arabic language, the Qur'an itself. But if we have the translation in another language, the meanings of the Qur'an are inside that language. Not the Qur'an itself, but the meanings of the Qur'an, the praise of Allah, the stories of the Qur'an are there. Some of the meaning. Of course, we say the translation can never take the place of the Qur'an. But some of the meaning is there. So what the majority of scholars say is the Qur'an, the Mus'haf is only in Arabic. But some of the ulama, like Imam Malik, he said that even the translation of the Qur'an should be given the same respect. So if you have like a translation of the Qur'an, you shouldn't throw it in the garbage, you shouldn't put it on the floor, things like that. And it should have the same respect, it should have respect. But the majority view is that if it's a translation, it's not the Qur'an, so there's no harm in touching it, inshallah.
Any translation of the Qur'an?
Yes, yes, yes. Definitely giving the non-Muslims the translation of the Qur'an. Even some ulama who I spoke to, they said even the Qur'an itself, for an Arab person, because the Qur'an is, they're taking them out of the state of shirk into the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Such a great thing. Person who's in a state of shirk, you know, touching something without purity is very minor compared to being in a state of complete shirk and ignorance. Right? So, normally speaking, we wouldn't want anybody to touch the Mus'haf ourselves because we're Muslim already. We know the ruling. But for somebody who's in a state of shirk with Allah, making partners with Allah, touching the Mus'haf without wudu, is that big in comparison to learning about the oneness of Allah? So even some of the ulama said, if it's going to give da'wah to that person and bring them out of the state of shirk, then you can give them even the Quran in the Arabic language. You know? So, because you know that ruling comes later on. Once they accept Islam, they learn about Tahara, then you can teach them, make wudu before you touch the Quran. But in the beginning, they're still in a major state of ignorance. Now, alhamdulillah. Good question. Jazakallah khair. Alhamdulillah. Does that answer your question? Jazakallah khair. Any other question? Brother?
The woman she can touch the translation of
Quran. That's the strongest view now. No, that's the strongest because it's not considered a Mus'haf. Mus'haf is really only considered the actual Arabic text and it has to be the majority of the letters on the page. Because Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he sent papers with the ayahs to the kings. He would write like some ayahs on the paper and call them to Islam, and he would send it to the kings, and the messengers and the translators, they were not Muslim. They used to hold the pages and things like that. So we say that if the majority of the letters on the page are tafsir or explanations, then it's definitely not the Quran at all. And the translation, the majority of them, they don't consider that the Mus'haf. It doesn't have the same sanctity. But in some schools, like Imam Malik, he kind of considered the meaning also is there. He said even if it's a different language, but the meaning of the Quran is there, so you don't want to throw it in the trash, or you know, because still the meaning is there. Allahu a'lam. Okay. Is that any other question? Was that Allah? Answer your question. Any questions here? Young brothers? Okay, mashallah, sister has a question. Allah reward the sister for asking. When making the ghusl, do you face the Kaaba? Allahu A'lam, I believe there's some narrations that mention that it's from the sunnah to face the Kaaba and making wudu. But I don't know about ghusl, to be honest. I don't know the answer to that. No. Is the Hajj accepted without the Tawaf? Okay, good question. Good question, sister. The Hajj is not accepted without the Tawaf. The Hajj is not accepted without the Tawaf. Let me go back to the first question. The wudu, the ghusl is similar to the wudu. So, Allahu A'lam, I would assume that, but I can check on this question. But if the wudu, you do the wudu as part of the ghusl. So if one is able to, then there's no harm in that, inshallah, facing the Kaaba. As for the next question, is the Hajj accepted without the Tawaf? No. The Hajj is, the Tawaf is an essential part of the Hajj. The woman does not do the Tawaf, then her Hajj is invalid. Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Okay, walaikum salam wa rahmatullah. So what does the woman have to do? When we're talking about in the story of Aisha, what did she do? She did everything except the Tawaf. I'm glad the sister asked. See, because this might have been a misunderstanding. When the Prophet ﷺ told her, do everything except the Tawaf, he didn't mean that her Hajj is complete and she can go home. What he meant is, save the Tawaf to all the way in the end. Do everything else. Go to Arafah, throw the stones, go do everything else, and wait until she becomes pure. Aisha, when she became pure after a week or so, then she did her ghusl, and after becoming pure from the ghusl, then she did her tawaf in the end. And she finished. So she did her tawaf after the pilgrims did it. But
she did tawaf after the Hajj.
That's right, after doing everything else. She did everything else and she put off the tawaf till the end until she became pure. And then she was able to do the Tawaf, and then with that, she completed her Hajj. So it's a good question, sister, she asked. So she, the woman, if she does go to the Hajj, and she's in the menses, she should do everything else, but don't do the Tawaf. But before leaving and going back to her country, as soon as she gets pure, she should do the ghusl and do the Tawaf as soon as she can, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so then it will be accepted from her, even if she does it later on. Even because normally we do the Tawaf of the Ifada of the Hajj. You know what day we do that? Arafah is the 9th. The next day is the 10th. The 10th day is the day usually they do the Tawaf. But in the case of the woman in her menses, she can leave that part out and do everything else. She can stone the big jamarat. She can slaughter the animals she has to. She can go between Safa and Marwa. She can go to Mina and spend the 3 days in the camps of Mina and throw and stoning the 3 jamarat each day. She can do all of these things.
Okay.
Yes.
The ihram
can be taken out on the day of the 10th day. There's 3 actions that have to be done. There's the stoning of the big jamarat, and there's the tawaf and the sa'i. The tawaf and the sa'i. So these 3 things have to be done. When you do two of them, then you can take, you can come out of the state of ihram, the lesser state of ihram, which means you can take off the clothes, but you cannot have marital relations. When you do all three, which is you do the stoning of the jamarat, you do the tawaf, and you do the sa'i, all three of these things, then you can come completely out of the ihram. So for the woman who's in her menses, she's not completely out of her ihram yet. She has to wait until she finishes her tawaf, and then she'll be completely out of the state of the ihram. Inshallah ta'ala. Okay. We're going to take one more hadith if it's okay, and then we'll have a break, inshallah. Is that okay? We'll read one more hadith, inshallah. Okay, now. Okay. So yes, so what would happen is the woman, she would do the other actions, not do the tawaf, and then in the end she would do the tawaf and then cut her hair, and then she would be done with her hajj, inshallah. Okay, any other questions? Very good question the sisters asked, and Allah reward you. Alhamdulillah. Alright, there's one more hadith in this chapter, the last one of the next hadith, inshallah. This hadith is narrated by Mu'adh ibn Jabal, may Allah be pleased with him. And he asked the Prophet ﷺ, what is permissible for a man from his wife when she is in the menses? And the Prophet ﷺ said, what is above the izar? Narrated by Abu Dawood, and he said it has some weakness. Okay, so this hadith here, we covered the meaning of it last time. When the Prophet ﷺ, he told the Sahabi, do everything except the relations. The hadith last time, meaning that a man, he can have a marital relationship other than the actual act. The actual act of marriage. But he can have any type of marital enjoyment other than that. In this hadith here, the Prophet ﷺ said, what is above the izar? What is above the izar? And what is meant by this here, above the izar, there's two interpretations amongst the ulama. And this is more specific. Because the previous hadith, the Prophet said, do everything except marriage. What he meant, you can sit with her, you can eat with her, you can drink with her, you can sit down with her. That was regarding rejecting the view of the Jewish people, what they do. This hadith is more specific. It's referring specifically to the marriage relations. And so the ulama, they had two views in interpreting this hadith. One view is that what is meant by the hadith is that what is above the izar means what is above the navel and below the knees. This is one view amongst the ulama. The other view is that what is above the izar means the barrier of the izar. That the izar is a barrier, and even between the navel and the knees, with the barrier. This is the other view of the ulama. Even what is between the navel and the knees of the wife and the menses, but with the barrier, the izhar in between. But this view is weak, and the reason the scholars, they say that this could be harmful to the wife, or it could cause some desire on the part of the wife in that state. So the stronger view is what is above the navel and below the knees. This is the view of the majority of ulama in this hadith. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, we have one more hadith in this chapter, inshallah. We'll finish this chapter and take a break, inshallah. The last hadith of this chapter is regarding the nifas. Any question on this hadith? Okay. Alright. The next hadith is on the nifas. The nifas. And this is the last hadith in the chapter. So Shaykh Ibn Hajar, what he did is he talked about the view, the ahadith about the menses. The different ahadith regarding the menses. And now he brings in the end the hadith about the nifas. The hadith about the nifas. Come up here. Have a seat over here. MashaAllah. Okay, so what is the, let's read the hadith together, inshallah ta'ala. This hadith here, okay, This hadith is narrated by Salama. May Allah be pleased with her. She was one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, the mother of the believers, Salama. And she says, كانت النفساء تقعد على أهل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعد نفاسها أربعين يوما. This is narrated by the five, and the wording is for Abu Dawood. And another narration, لم يأمرها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بقضاء صلاة النفاس. Now, okay, so this hadith is narrated by Salama, may Allah be pleased with her. Yes, and she said that the nufasa, the women in the nifas, is the bleeding, postnatal bleeding. That is after the childbirth. The woman, after she has the childbirth, there's something called nifas, the postnatal bleeding. So she says the women in the postnatal bleeding, they used to sit, that means they didn't pray or fast, they used to stay away in the time of the Prophet ﷺ for 40 days. The women who had the postnatal bleeding, they would stay away from the fasting and prayer for 40 days. This is the hadith narrated by Salama. And in the narration she said, and the Prophet ﷺ did not command them to repeat their prayers. Okay, so here in this hadith, Salama radiallahu anha, she is explaining the period for the postnatal bleeding. And before we get to the talk about postnatal bleeding, just a little bit of summary about the menses, because we're not going to go back to the menses. The Ibn Hajar, he didn't have any hadith that stated what is the maximum time for the menses of a woman, and what is the minimum time. So let us just say it here before we finish the subject, just to clarify for everyone. The majority of scholars say the menses, the maximum time is 10 days. The maximum time is 10 days. And Abu Hanifa, he said 15 days. Okay, so this is the maximum time for the state of menses. 10 days according to majority, 15 according to Abu Hanifa. And the minimum time is considered 1 day and 1 night according to the majority of scholars. 1 day and 1 night. The reason why we mention this is because if there is any bleeding less than the minimum time, less than a day and a night, it's not considered the menses. And if there's any bleeding more than the maximum time, more than the 10 days, or more than the 15 days according to Abu Hanifa, the extra bleeding is not considered the menses. Okay, so this is the time frame for menses. According to the majority, more less than 1 day and 1 night, it's not menses. If it's beyond the 10 days, it's not the menses. And Abu Hanifa, he gives up to 15 days. Okay, so that's the menses. Now let us finish the subject of the menses and go to the subject of the postnatal bleeding. The postnatal bleeding. And here we come to the issue of the postnatal bleeding. This hadith, it conveys to us the ruling of what is the maximum time period for the postnatal bleeding. How long should a woman stop praying and stop fasting after the childbirth? How long? And here the ulama, they clarify the ruling. They say, according to this hadith, it is 40 days. 40 days. A woman, she does not pray and doesn't fast 40 days after the childbirth, as long as she sees the blood. But one of the issues that comes up is, what if she doesn't see the blood? Or if the blood stops beforehand? Does she have to, is she allowed to continue leaving the prayer and the fasting? No. You don't have to do the 40 days, but that's the maximum period. So say the woman gave a birth, and they call this in Arabic the dry birth. She gave birth to the baby, and then there's no blood afterwards. So does she still wait 40 days before starting to pray and fast? Dry, there's no blood. No, she takes her, she right away, she can start praying and fasting. Right away. So the 40 days doesn't mean it's obligatory. It just means that this is the maximum time frame. If she sees blood more than 40 days, this blood is ignored. It's not considered the postnatal bleeding. So 40 days is the maximum time. And this 40 days, again, it's something that varies from one woman to another, from one family to another, from one particular location to another. Some countries might be different than others. Even they say the season has an effect. On a hot season, if it's summer or winter, all of these things, they affect the time period of the 40 days. Could be less, it could be more. The 40 is considered the maximum. Okay? And one other thing here, so this is the maximum time period for the postnatal bleeding. But there is one issue here, which some of the ulama, do they all agree on the 40 days? It's not that simple. Some of them said 50 days. Some of them said 55 days. Some of them said 60 days. But 100 days? No. Beyond 60 days, they all agree. It cannot be postnatal bleeding more than 60 days. But?
100 days?
Below 40 days, if the bleeding stops, they all agree this is postnatal bleeding. No. Okay? So, this is also one of the issues here. And again, this is because there's differences between the geographic location. Some of the ulama have different views. But if a woman gave birth, she had the baby, and the bleeding stopped after one day, does she have to wait? What does she do after one day? She makes the ghusl and starts praying and fasting right away. After 20 days, same thing. Does the ghusl and praying and fasting right away. What if, and we'll go by the view of 40 days. 40 days go by, and the bleeding didn't stop. What does she do at this time? Good, good, mashallah. She ignores anything after that. She does the ghusl, and she starts praying and fasting. Does she have to make up her prayers?
No.
Does she have to make up the fasting? Yes. Very good. Very good. All right. Mashallah. Very good job, brother. See you. Good answer. Okay. All right. The sister has a good question, and I'll reward you, sister. You said women should make up the salah and fast after the nifas. Okay. No, actually the Prophet ﷺ, in the hadith it says he did not command her to make up the prayer. He did not command her. So the woman, she does not have to make up the prayer. As for the fasting, yes. The woman has to make up the fasting. If you were here last time, you remember Aisha, she gave a very beautiful answer when the woman asked her, why does she make up the fasting, but she doesn't make up the prayer? Why is that? What did Aisha say? Raqiya anti? Are you from Iraq? Aisha, subhanAllah, the fiqh of Aisha. Because in Iraq, the people there, they started using the logic. And here's a clear text. The clear text, she told the woman, the Prophet ﷺ told us to do this. And the woman still insisted on asking. So then she said, are you following the Iraqi people? Because they had the Mu'tazila. They were using logic when they're making an analogy when there's a clear text. And the ulama say that when you have a clear text and then you try to make an analogy above that text, this is called fasid. This means it's wrong, it's corrupt. Fasid al-i'tibar. You cannot make an analogy when there's a text. She's trying to make an analogy of prayer, just like fasting. But once you have the text that says, no, don't make a prayer, she doesn't have to make, the analogy would be invalid. That's good. So here the issue here is that the fasting, the woman makes up, the prayer, she does not make it up, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, now she brought a good question. MashaAllah, sister is following very, very good. She said, don't the 10 days after the nifas count as the period, as the menses? This is a very good question. Maybe the 40 days are up, and then she has another bleeding that might be her menses. It might not be the nifas. Right? So she's asking, do you ignore the 10 days after the 40 days are up and consider it part of the period? And this is a very good question. Sisters have a very good question. Actually, the fuqaha, they discussed this subject. And they said, if her nifas, her postnatal bleeding, ends around the same time that her period used to begin, then that blood that she sees after the 40 days, she considers it part of her menses. So say, for example, every month the woman, she used to get her menses on the 23rd. And by chance, she had the baby and then 40 days ended on the 23rd. And she sees blood the next day, the 24th and 25th. Does she ignore this?
No.
No, that would be... Actually, her nifas, she changed from her postnatal bleeding to her monthly bleeding. So this just happened to be that the nifas connected with the haid. The postnatal bleeding connected with the menses. But if she normally had her menses in the beginning of the month, the first or the second or the third, and her postnatal bleeding ended on the 23rd, and she still saw bleeding afterwards, like the 25th. So that part would be ignored, because that is not her normal time of the month to have the period. So that part would be ignored in that case. No. Okay? So that's a good question. So the sister is asking, does she consider the first 10 days after the nifas as the period? Only if those first 10 days come at the same time she normally had her cycle. It is the same time of the month that she had her cycle. Very, very good question, sister. So, in that case, her nifas, her postnatal bleeding changed to her monthly cycle, to her haid. Okay. No, Jazakum Allah Khair. Alright, the brothers are requesting a break, inshallah. Okay, we'll take a break here. Sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. Jazakum Allah Khair. Take a few minutes break, inshallah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam, ala Rasulullah wa alihi wa sallam. The Kitab al Mawaqit, the timings of the prayers. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam, ala Rasulullah wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma zidna ilma. Amma ba'd, respected brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. MashaAllah. May Allah reward all of you for staying for the halaqah, inshaAllah. And alhamdulillah, to follow up on the question of the sister from the previous halaqah on the nifas, the sister is asking if the nifas is not regular, if the period is not regular. So in this case, Allah, she can be on the safe side. When the 40 days are over, she can. She's not sure that is going to be her menses. Then she can make the ghusl and start her fasting and prayer. And one other question the brother asked, we mentioned that the ulama differed as to 40 days for the nifas, or 45 or 50 days or 60 days. And the sheikh, he was asking, which ruling should the woman follow? Should she follow 40 days or 60 days? It's a good question. So the sheikh, he mentioned that the number of days of the postnatal bleeding is affected by so many factors. It varies from one country to another, from one climate to another, depending on the society, depending on the race, etc. And the family and the lineage, these are all factors. So the sheikh said that one should go by what is preponderant in the country that they live in. So you live in a country and the person, they find out from the other women there what is most common amongst the women in that society, and they can go by that ruling. Because in some very hot climates, for example, the nifas might be shorter. Or in some cold climates, it might be shorter or might be longer. So depending on what is most common in that society, then the woman can base the ruling on what she finds preponderant in her society, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so we go to the next hadith, and it's actually the next chapter, which is the chapter on the timings of the prayer. The timings of the prayer. And the ulama, they paid a lot of attention to the timings of the prayer. And the reason for that, and we mentioned previously, is that number one, the timing, the prayer is the most important ibadah. And that act of worship is not valid unless the time comes in. If somebody prays even 5 minutes before the time comes in, the prayer is invalid. So they wanted to make sure they studied the issue very carefully so that they would be able to give the timings precisely and correctly. Okay, so the hadith for today, inshaAllah ta'ala, and we'll go over the beginning part of it. Perhaps we won't finish it today. وَعَنْ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ ابْنْ عَمَرُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمَا أَنَّ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ قَالْ وَقْتُ الظُّهْرِ إِذَا زَالَتِ الشَّمْسِ. نعم. Okay? وَقْتُ الظُّهْرِ إِذَا زَالَتِ الشَّمْسِ. Okay, so we'll go to this part of the hadith. And the hadith is narrated in Muslim, and we'll complete the rest in the future, inshaAllah ta'ala. So here, what does it mean? The Prophet ﷺ, he said the time for the dhuhr prayer is if the sun moves away from its peak, from its zenith. So the time of dhuhr is once the sun goes past the zenith. So here the ulama, they explain that the zenith, if we look at the whole circle of the sun, say we call it 360 degrees. So 180 degrees, there's daylight, or there's light out, the sun is above the horizon, and 180 degrees, the sun is nighttime, it's below the horizon. Right? If you divide up the whole sky, circle into 360 degrees, 180 degrees is above daylight, and 180 is below, it's nighttime. So of those 180 degrees, if you divide it in half, what do you get? 90 degrees. So when the sun is in 90 degrees above the horizon, then this is the lower time, once it moves past that. Not 90 degrees exactly, because it's forbidden to pray when the sun is at the zenith. But when it passes the zenith, passes 90 degrees in the horizon, then we get the time of Dhuhr. However, this measurement of 90 degrees is not exactly precise, because the sun does not always pass through the full 180 degrees as we know it. Depending on where you live, if you live on the equator, or if you live north or live south, the sun might not pass through a full circle, semicircle above. It's actually further away. In some places, like in Sweden and Norway, the sun stays above the horizon for months at a time. For months at a time. If you go to like very close to the North Pole, the summer's there, the sun always stays above the horizon for many, many weeks or months. And in the winter time, the sun is below for many weeks or months. So it's not always exactly, precisely above, directly above in the sky. And number two, is that it would be very difficult to determine when the sun is directly above us in the sky by measuring the degrees, because the sun is very far away. It's very hard to determine when the sun is directly above us in the sky. So what do we do in this case? What do we do in this case? The scholars, they say that instead of looking at the sun, we look at the shadows. We look at the shadows of that object. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he said, if the sun moves away from the zenith, what happens in the morning when the sun rises from the east, the shadow is west. And then when the sun reaches the pinnacle in the sky, the shadow is the smallest. And then when it passes the pinnacle, the shadow starts going towards the east. So when a person, they see that the shadow is starting to face eastwardly, then this is the beginning time of Dhuhr prayer. This is the beginning time of Dhuhr prayer. And then, as the Prophet ﷺ said, it continues until the length of the shadow is the length of the man. It continues until the shadow is the same length as the person himself. Now, okay? So if the person prays at the zenith of the sun, is a prayer valid? At the zenith. At the zenith? Haram to pray. It is haram to pray. Good, that's a trick question. Because the Prophet said, Zalit al-Shams. It has to, Zal means it leans, it's going away from the zenith. So if praying at the zenith is forbidden. And the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned in the hadith, there's three times when prayer is forbidden. When the sun is rising until it comes completely above the horizon, when the sun is at the peak in the sky. Girls, can you go to the other side, please? Let's see here. Who's going to help? Okay, let's see if can you go take the girls to the other side. Okay. So the sun, it's forbidden to pray when the sun is rising. It's forbidden to pray when the sun is at the zenith, and it's forbidden to pray when the sun is setting, the orb is setting. And it's also forbidden to bury the dead. Bury the dead at these times. This is what the Prophet ﷺ, he said. Now, so these three times the prayers are forbidden. Now, so what about, there's a question that comes up, is we have a hadith that says that if a person prays one rak'ah before the setting of the sun, then he caught the time. And in another narration, it says if he prayed one rak'ah before the sun rose, he prayed it in time. So these two hadith, how do we understand them in light of the previous hadith where it's forbidden to pray at those times? They say that this is an exception to the rule. It's an exception. Normally speaking, you should not pray at those times, but in case a person overslept and they woke up just at that time, or they give these examples, a person was not Muslim and he accepted Islam right before the sun began to rise, so then he has time to pray one rak'ah, he has to pray at that time. Or a person, a woman, she came out of her menses, she became pure, and there was enough time to pray one rak'ah before the rising of the sun. She has to go and make ghusl and get ready for prayer and pray. As long as she can make one rak'ah, she has caught the time of that prayer and is obligatory upon her. Okay, so an insane person, we give this example, he became sane. And there's enough time to pray one rak'ah before the sun rises or before the sun sets. Is he responsible for that prayer?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay? So this is what this hadith is talking about is not the normal case. It's not good, it's not for any person he should try to just get one rak'ah before the sun sets or before the sun rises. That's not the normal case. This is for a necessity, ittirari. And it's only necessary for the cases that were mentioned, that a person forgot about the prayer. He remembers just before the sun is rising. then he can pray. He overslept. He was a non-Muslim, he accepted Islam. He was insane, he became sane, or a woman became pure. Then in those special cases, if she can get one rak'ah or they can get one rak'ah before the sun rises or before the sun sets, they caught the prayer in time. But for normally speaking, should we pray at those times? Normally speaking, we should not. We should avoid those times. That's only for people who have the excuse. They had the excuse. Such as a woman, she's waiting to become pure, and she still, her menses are almost over. She has to delay her prayer until it's very close to the sun rising. And then she becomes pure right at that time. Then she goes and does ghusl and prays right away. So she has an excuse. But what about somebody, he has no excuse, he's pure, or a man. Should he delay the prayer that late? No. He should pray before the sun starts to rise, because the praying at that time is just for the people who have excuses. They were unable to pray before that. Just like an insane person, he became sane, the kafir became a Muslim at those times. For them, this hadith applies. Pray one rak'ah before the sun rises. Somebody forgot about the prayer, just remembered, and the sun is about to set, he runs and prays asr. And he catches one rak'ah before it set. Is it accepted?
Yep.
It's on time.
Yep.
Somebody who overslept, he wakes up and the sun is just about to rise, and he was sleeping. Is he allowed to go and make wudu and pray quickly and try to catch one rak'ah before the sun rises? Yes, he has an excuse. Okay, somebody's doing their homework, or somebody's watching TV. Should they delay until there's only time for one rak'ah left?
No.
Then pray asr, pray... No, that's not in normal circumstances. It's only for the people that have an excuse. Okay? So the hadith here, it mentions the general time for the prayers, this hadith. But there's some excuses the person can pray during the forbidden times, inshallah. Alright, so also praying during those forbidden times, like when the sun is at the zenith, is allowed for somebody making up their prayer. Somebody that have to make up prayers, they can pray at the zenith when the sun is setting, the sun is rising. They are allowed to pray at those times. And there are going to be more hadith that talk about these exceptional cases. This hadith is just giving us the general prayer time. Alright, so the next part of the hadith, the Prophet said, وَقْتُ الظُّهُرْ إِذَا زَالَتِ الشَّمْسِ وَكَانَ ذِلْكَ رَجُلْ كَطُولِهِ وَكَانَ ذِلَّ الرَّجُلْ كَطُولِهِ مَا لَمْ يَحْضُرْ وَقْتَ الْعَصَرْ. Okay, so this is the last part of the hadith we'll go over, inshallah. And that is that the time for dhuhr, it extends until the length of a man is the same as his height. Your length is the same as the length of your shadow, is the same length as his height. So you're 1.5 meters tall and your shadow is 1.5 meters. However, what's meant here, it's not only a man, it could be any object. It doesn't have to be a man, it could be a rock, it could be a tree. As long as the shadow is the same as its height. And also, the scholars, they say you can use a stick, you can use a cane, or even a house to determine if the time for asr has begun, when the lengths are equal. It's not exactly when the lengths are equal, because there's some length of the shadow even at the zenith. Depending on where you live, on which latitude or that you live, even at the zenith of the sun, there's some shadow. The sun doesn't go directly above your head. Usually there's some shadow. So that length, it could be a foot, 2 feet, even up to 6 feet. That length is not being included here. What's being included is just the length of the object. If it's equal to its height, plus its length at dhuhr time, then that is the time for asr. That is the time for the asr prayer. And we'll conclude with an interesting anecdote the Sheikh mentioned here, which is that if you want to determine the height of a minaret or a house or a tree or a tower, how can you measure its height?
By the shadow.
Yeah. By the shadow. Okay, how do you use the shadow to measure its height? Because the shadow changes in length. It could be very short, it gets longer. Okay, so, yes?
It's going to be the same time when the length is the same.
Ahsan. You can do it a number of ways. Well, the way the Shaykh mentioned is you put a stick that's 1 meter long, and you wait, and you look at the length of its shadow. So if the stick is 1 meter long, and its shadow is 2 meters long, so now you have a ratio of 1 to 2. The real object is 1, the shadow is 2. So then you go and you look at the shadow of that minaret, and you see how long is it. You measure how long the shadow is. If the shadow is 100 meters, how tall is the minaret? 50. Very good. If the shadow is 200 meters, then the length of the minaret is 100. So this is a way that you can measure the height of the object based on based on comparing it to the length of the stick, inshallah ta'ala. And there's a little bit here about the Asr prayers. Any questions up to here? Any questions up to you?
Yes, what's the time period of how do you distinguish the sunset? From redness to brightness, or...
Okay, good.
I'm not going to give you the answer.
Yes, yes. very good question. The brother's asking, when is the actual sunset? Sunset is when the orb of the sun goes beneath the horizon. The sunset, the time where Maghrib begins, we're going to get to it, but when the orb, the circle of the sun goes beneath the horizon, that's when the Maghrib begins. Even if there's yellow or red, it's going to become yellow. And the Shaykh mentioned in Asr time that as you get close to the end of Asr, the sun turns yellow. Instead of orange or red, it turns yellow. And then when it goes below the horizon, that's the beginning time of Maghrib. Good.
Next question is, let's say you come from Maghrib Salah, and you come in time, and you pray 2 rak'ah for the masjid. Is this permissible?
You come in before the...
You come like about 5 minutes before Maghrib, where the Adhan is going to
hear. The majority of ulama, they say that you can... The prayer that's forbidden at the sunset and the sunrise and the zenith are the nafl prayers that don't have a sabab, they don't have an immediate cause. Say you just feel like you want to pray some nafl prayers, you shouldn't pray those at those forbidden times, especially after Asr and after Fajr. But if there's a sabab for it, like entering the masjid or praying istikhara at al-waneed or praying janazah, these things, they have an immediate cause. And if you miss that time, the prayer is gone. Right? You enter the masjid, and if you miss the time for that tahiyatul masjid, then you can't make it up later, because it has a specific time for it. Istikhara, you need to make a decision right away. If you put it off until after Maghrib, the decision already passed, and you'll miss out on the need. So they say in these cases, you can do the prayer, even though there's karaha, dislike, or format at those times, inshaAllah ta'ala. But there's one additional point here, is that if you enter the masjid and you intend to pray Maghrib, then you make your intention that your Maghrib is also your tahiyyat al-masjid. That Maghrib, you're praying Maghrib and you're greeting the masjid with that Maghrib prayer, they say you get the reward for both. You're allowed to join the intentions, because tahiyyat al-masjid is not intended in and of itself. The only intention is that you begin your staying in a masjid with a prayer. So even if you do the fard prayer with that niyyah, it will count for both, inshaAllah ta'ala. Inshallah. Okay. Does that answer the question? Yes,
one question. I know maybe it's a little off the topic. If you were to miss the prayer, somebody comes to the masjid, And then somebody's friend, you don't know which friend, maybe just Sundan stuff?
Yes.
To join him?
No.
Is that
the majority of scholars, they say you can pray behind any Muslim. Any person praying, no matter what their prayer is. Whether they're praying nafl, whether they're praying sunnah, whether they're praying fard, whether they're praying a shortening with a traveler or a local resident. The majority of them, though, they say you can pray any prayer behind another Muslim.
Should you join them? Is it better to join them or
pray separately? It's good to join another person, because the Prophet ﷺ, when a person was praying fajr, he came late, the Prophet told the Sahaba, who will join this person and give sadaqah to him by praying with him. So it's giving him more of a reward by you praying with him, that he'll get the reward of praying together with somebody else. So one time the Prophet ﷺ, he finished fajr, somebody came late and he started praying. So the Prophet ﷺ asked the Sahaba, who will give charity to this person by praying with him? So it's allowed to do that. Except in certain cases, some of the ulama said that the prayer of the imam should be stronger or equal to the one behind him. So if the imam is praying like the nafl and the one behind is praying fard, some of the imams, they didn't like that. Like somebody's praying tarawih and you go and you pray isha behind the imam praying tarawih, some of the imams, like Abu Hanifa, he didn't like that. He said that the imam's prayer should be stronger or equal to the one behind him. But the majority, they say, and you can join any imam. And one other thing is that if the only exception, some of the ulama say that if people want to form another jamaat after the imam, some of the ulama, they say they should take permission from the imam of the masjid. That's just to prevent any, you know, forming a split or forming other jamaats within the masjid. Some of the ulama said that they should ask permission before making a new jamaat. Allahu a'lam. Unless they're praying just the fard, somebody's finishing up the fard, and then somebody wants to join him, then it's not allowed. But making a new prayer afterwards, or setting a time for a new prayer other than with the imam, they should seek permission for that. Inshallah. Okay, and last question, inshallah. هل تقول لنا وقت المغرب بالخيط بالخيط وكيف تكون السماء في وقت صلاة المغرب جزاك الله خير. Is this what it says, خيط? بالضبط. Okay, the exact time for المغرب جزاك الله خير. بالضبط. Okay, I got it. نعم. جزاك الله خير. Interpreter here, mashallah. Yes. Bidbapt. Alright, Maghrib is exactly when the circle of the sun goes below the horizon. But we're going to come to that next time, inshallah, sister. So you come next week, inshallah. We'll talk about it next week, inshallah. So it's not based on the color of the light, it's based on the orb of the sun, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khair. May Allah reward you with much goodness, inshallah. Any other quick question? May Allah bless you, jazakallah khair. When praying behind the imam, do you have to make intention for salah? Imam intention counts. No, every Muslim has to have his own intention. Every Muslim has to have his intention. If you're just saying, I'm praying behind the imam, what prayer is he praying? You don't know what you're praying? Innama al-a'malu binniyat. So the woman or the man or any person praying behind the imam, he should also know what prayer he's praying. It's not sufficient to just say, I'm just going to pray behind this imam. Whatever his intention is, my intention is the same. No, they have to have the intention for the prayer that they're doing. But should you have an intention that I'm muqtadi, that I'm following the imam? Yes. You should have that intention. Should the imam have the intention, I am praying as an imam? Yes. But you should have your own intention that you're following the imam, inshallah, and that you're praying that salah. You should know what prayer you're praying. Maghrib or Fajr. You should have a specific intention for that prayer, inshallah. But that intention, if you know the time and you came to the masjid thinking of that prayer, that suffices as you need. You don't have to specifically say it or think about it at that moment, but when you come to the masjid, it suffices, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallah khair, and may Allah reward all of you for staying, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Any other questions? Inshallah. Inshallah. صلى الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم الحمد لله رب العالمين جزاك الله خير
الله أكبر أشهد أن لا